John chapter 14. We began the chapter last week, made it down to about verse 14 or so. We're going to pick it up at verse 15. The title is Loving Obedience, the Holy Spirit, the Church, and How Our Lord Feels Love from His Followers. I don't think I've ever dealt with that subject. How our Lord feels love from His followers. John 14, starting at verse 15, I'm going to read. I sure hope you have your Bible with you, always in church. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Within. Dwells with you, He will be in you. 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? It's a fair question. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Let's pray. Give us, Lord, ears to hear your word. Give us minds, especially in a complex chapter like this, give us minds to understand your word. And then give us hearts that long to embrace your word. And so, Holy Spirit, come and use your word to deepen our love for you. This precious privilege that we have of collectively bringing our minds to the text of Scripture, let it be a nourishing time. Not because of any brilliance of the teacher, but because of the presence of Jesus by His Spirit. In your name I pray. Amen. We are in the early stages. Last Sunday morning, this and the next few. We're in the early stages of studying the longest conversation / sermon John records of Jesus alone with his disciples. The different part of John, 13 and on to about the end of 17, Jesus in prayer with his Father more than speaking directly to his disciples. But the difference here is crowds aren't mentioned at all. This isn't Jesus speaking to the crowds, the multitudes, the people. So many dialogues we've read with the Pharisees and their religious leaders. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. We are in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. In 24 hours, Jesus will be in the grave from our text. And not surprisingly, then, he stops and he talks with his followers, his closest followers, his disciples. There are certain things they simply must know, certain things they simply must remember. I mean, last words, they're usually pretty important words. When someone's dying on a deathbed, they call the family around and they're going to say last words to them. You pay attention to what they're saying because you want to say something that matters. As you can see from the title of this teaching, Loving Obedience, the Holy Spirit, the Church, How Our Lord Feels Love from His Followers, it's a brutal title. And I did it because it's hard to pick out one solitary topic in Jesus' sermon here. He has a lot to say, and he knows he has a very compressed amount of time. But his thoughts do seem to cluster around these themes: his disciples' love for him, manifested by their obedience. He talks about his departure, his death, and then his coming to them, his resurrection. And he talks about the manifestation of the Father and Son to his disciples. And then he talks about the inward comfort and presence of the Holy Spirit. But even these subjects aren't really treated as separate subjects. As you'll see, and this is what makes this such a tricky text for a congregational sort of study, each of these ideas is kind of packaged with all the others. They're all sort of intertwined in their importance and in their effect on our lives. And so we'll try and study them separately just for simplicity's sake. But you'll see as we get going that these subjects don't come apart like the sections of a tangerine. They're more like the mixture of hydrogen and oxygen in a glass of water. You can separate them on paper, but not when you're quenching your thirst. So let's get on with it. I have 5 points that I want to draw out of Jesus' words. The first, the most important to me right now. Point number one: our obedience is how Jesus feels our love. One of the things you discover if you talk with people in marriage situations, I don't do as much of that as I used to, but when you counsel people in marriage situations, one of the things you'll notice is a common problem that recurs over and over. And that is that one of the partners will feel, let's just for illustration's sake, a wife feels unloved by her husband. And the husband says, what are you talking about? You know, I bought you a BMW. You have just the finest clothes. I do everything I can for you. And she will say, no, he doesn't get it. She'll say, what I really want is I want his time. He's never home. Even when he's home, he's watching football. And I just never feel like I'm important to him. And so here it is. He thinks, he's not lying, he honestly thinks he loves his wife. Only she doesn't perceive what he's doing. She doesn't feel it as love. Do you get what I'm saying? What I'm looking at under this first point fascinates me. How Jesus feels our love. We're so used to looking at our relationship with God from only our end. Most of our hymns and most of our worship songs, especially our worship songs, are about how we feel about God or Jesus. And that's fine. That's not wrong. We should express that love. But by far the most important thing in our walk of discipleship isn't how we feel about God. The most important thing is how he feels about us. What we're looking at in this first point, and it's where we'll spend most of our time, so don't panic. I said there were five. We'll spend longer here. What we're considering here rarely gets studied much in churches. We can talk all day about how much we love Jesus, but the important question is, how does Jesus sense our love? How does he feel our love? How does he recognize it? How does he sense the love of his followers? If I'm expressing love to Jesus in a way that he doesn't perceive as love, well, then we're spinning our tires. Look at John 14. I'm going to look at verse 15, and then I'm going to jump down to 21, 22, 23, and 24. John 14, verse 15. Jesus is the speaker, if you love me, so there's the topic, okay? And there's the condition. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my, so there it is again, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who, now we're on the same topic, right? Loves me. There and there. You see that? Same topic. He who loves me, there's the same topic, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. It's as far as you need to go, really, just up to there. Judas says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us, not to the world? Then in verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, there it is again. I don't have a slide for that. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him, make our home with him. 24, whoever does not love me, there it is again, does not keep my words. There's the obedience thing. I want you to think deeply about what we're considering in this text, because this is Jesus. Jesus is telling us how he feels the love of his followers, how he senses it. And the money point is in the first part of that 24th verse. The money point is this: not living by the words of Jesus is the sign that we do not love him. You can read it, 24a, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So if I don't keep Jesus' words, from Jesus' end, he looks at that and says, Don Horben does not love me. Do you see that in that text? It's right there. Unless Jesus is lying, that's what he says. So, here's the thing, that you can't miss this four-time repeated conclusion from our Lord. I mean, there is something about the way Jesus rewords the very same sentence in quick succession, verse 20, 21, 23, and 24. And what he does is he comes at the subject from the positive end, what loving him looks like, 20, 21, 23, and then, like he's unable to let the subject rest, so much does it press on his heart, he tells us from the negative end what not loving him looks like. Whoever does not love me, 24, does not keep my words. Is it just possible? And here's where now we start thinking about us. You think about the evangelical church, you think about Cedarview Community Church. Because these are church words. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's not talking to the Pharisees here. These are church words. A church sermon Jesus is giving. Is it just possible that Jesus is at least trying to caution us that in any relationship of mutual love, it's easy for one of the parties offering love to express that love in a way that the receiver doesn't accept? Do you understand the question? Could it be Jesus is recognizing a very, very contemporary trend in the Christian church to think we have expressed our love for Jesus because we sang to him? Increasingly, as the charismatic renewal sweeps over all denominational boundaries, we close our eyes, we raise our hands, we speak praise, we sing how much we love him. Could Jesus be recognizing a very contemporary trend to think we've expressed our love for him adequately when we sing to him, or we send our kids to Christian clubs or camps or schools, or we give certain amounts of money to missions and his cause? Could it be that Jesus is saying, is that how you think you show your love for me? Now that any of those acts that I just listed, that any of them is proper and good, that's not in question at all. You should do all of those things, by the way. The point of this text is different. The point of this text is our obedience is how Jesus feels our love. Okay? In a nutshell. Our obedience is how Jesus feels our love. That's the dominant theme of this closing sermon to his church then, his disciples. This is what he majors on in his final intimate words. Now, that doesn't mean we can't love him in worship and praise, in prayer or giving, or a host of other good biblical things. But it most certainly does mean that none of those expressions of love reaches Jesus as love if the whole life doesn't crave being oriented to treasuring his words and his commands. Okay, I just want to make sure everybody understands what I'm saying. I am not saying that the person who stands and sings, I love you, Lord. I guess I'm dating myself with that, of course. But the person who stands and I'm not saying that person isn't expressing love for the Lord. I'm not saying that's not a beautiful thing. What I'm saying is, if that life, me, you, whoever, isn't oriented toward obeying his words, then Jesus doesn't receive that song as love. Y'all understand what I mean? That's what I'm saying. We will only be deceiving ourselves if we think Jesus considers anything that we do an expression of love apart from obedience. That's what I'm saying. I think that's a pretty important truth for a church to get a handle on. I really do. I think it's important because it's very easy. I do it. I think we all tend to do it. It's very easy to feel we can. Okay, so I'm not obeying him here and I'm not obeying him here. But I'm not a bank robber. I'm not an adulterer. He's talking to me about a few things and I'm at this point not really paying attention. I don't even want to think that he might be talking to me. I've just kind of shelved it a little bit. But I know I have. So what I should do is bolster my love for God by singing more. And that's a lie. Jesus is saying, no, you can't just pile up more stuff over here and sort of compensate for a lack of obedience. The person who doesn't love me doesn't obey me. And from my view, Jesus says, if you're not obeying me, even if you think you love me, you don't. Just one more thought. This is still the first point, by the way. Did you bring lunch? Oh yeah, you can't have food or drinks in the sanctuary, sorry. But there's something else I notice here, and I just want to mention it. We know, we're not stupid. We know that Jesus constantly called his followers to obedience. I mean, that's pretty much beyond question. Nothing new there. But here, the interesting thing is, here in these final words, the emphasis on our obedience is specifically tied to his approaching absence from his followers. It's as Jesus says he's leaving them. You'll see me, the world won't see me, I'm going to be gone. It's as he talks about that, that he says, now, obey me. If you love me, obey me. If you don't obey me, you don't love me. And he specifically starts drilling into this obedience subject as he tells them, I'm going away. And you can't help but get the idea that Jesus was urging a commitment to obedience after he was gone that would be no less vigorous than when he was standing right in front of them physically. That's what he's trying to emphasize here. I think Jesus knows there's not a chance in the world that I would fail to listen to anything he said if he were standing right in front of me. Probably that's not much of a measure of godliness. I mean, seriously, if Jesus came, and as surely as you can see me and shake my hand, if Jesus stood right here, right, and just said, Dudley, I want you to do this. Do you think there's a chance on earth that Dudley would just say, no, I don't think so? Would you? If Jesus stood right in front of you and you knew it was Jesus and he said, this is what I want you to do. Do you think there's a person in this room that wouldn't obey? I don't. I think Jesus knows there's no chance in the world that I would fail to listen to anything he said if he were standing right here, right in front of me, right now. If I saw Jesus and shook his hand, like I can see you and shake your hand, if I knew it was Jesus, that I wasn't being deceived, it was Jesus in the flesh, the thought of just ignoring him is just ridiculous. I don't think any of us would. I could not ignore Jesus right in front of me. Do you see where I'm going with this? That's why Jesus stresses obedience as it relates to his coming physical absence. His presence in my life is no less real just because I no longer see him. This is Jesus' way of pressing Don. It's exactly the same kind of obedience when you don't see me physically as if I were standing right there in front of you. Can you think, honestly, whether it's Orange is the New Black or whatever it is, can you think of a TV show that you watch and enjoy right now, and if Jesus were sitting beside you on the sofa, you might not watch it? Anybody? This is Jesus saying, you won't see me, but you obey me like I was right there in the seat next to you in the sanctuary. All right, point number two. I said these will go quicker. Obedience is not only how Jesus feels our love, it is a divinely appointed means for untroubling our hearts. We studied this last week, and I just want to look at it real briefly again. In John 14, 1, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Okay, now jump down to verse 21. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." There's a reason Jesus has to stress and re-stress and re-emphasize the subject of obedience. And there's a reason a lot of Christians have a hard time enjoying this whole concept of obeying our Lord. Obedience, just by its nature, it implies something compulsory. That's the difference between obeying a command and considering a suggestion. Obedience implies a must. Obedience implies a have to. And ever since the fall of mankind, we don't like being told what to do. We still don't. And so that's why it's very important to pay attention to the development of this sermon. This entire section, starting with chapter 14, 1, this entire section of Jesus' discipleship sermon, it starts with those familiar words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So that's what he's talking about. After the events of chapter 13, Judas' betrayal, the prediction that Peter's going to deny Jesus, Jesus talking about his death and his leaving, it's a troubling chapter, chapter 13. 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, in that 14th chapter, Jesus is going to go point by point and just say, here's why you can have comfort. That's what we're studying. That untroubled heart theme continues right through to the end of chapter 16. And the way we've been looking at it is, well, at the beginning of chapter 14, he talks about his many rooms in heaven. That's an obvious fit for comfort. The coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in today's text. That's obviously a source of comfort. But this summons to obedience. Like, if you don't obey me, you don't love me. And you have to obey me when I'm absent, just like I was physically present. How does obedience fit into this comfort chapter? And the idea I want to unpack just for a moment is this. First, certainly obedience doesn't earn anything from God. We get that. We don't qualify for God's love and acceptance because, well, we're pretty diligent. Text is clear. Our obedience is our expression of grateful love to our Lord. Love. But obedience is more than that. Obedience is more than that. It isn't just how our love for Christ is expressed. That was the first point, how Jesus feels our love. Obedience is also how our love for Christ is nourished, how it's developed. This is the wonderful promise Jesus offers in John 14, 21 and 23, where he says, verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments," there it is, "and keeps them," that's obedience, "he it is who loves me." So we already looked at that. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and then manifest myself to him. 23, Jesus answered him, he's speaking to Judas, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. There it is. That's the obedience theme. Love tied to obedience. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and then make our home with him. If you obey me, this is confusing a bit. If you obey me, the Father will love you, I will love you, we will manifest ourselves. The Father will come to you, I will come to you, we will make our home with you. If you obey me. And then something, as I'm reading, there's something in my mind that goes, well, wait a minute. We already know from John's gospel that God loves the whole world. John 3:16. There's no one unloved by Father God. There's people who don't respond to it. Jesus died, the text says, for the sins of the whole world. So what does Jesus mean when he says that the one who loves by obedience will be loved by my Father, 23, and I will love him and manifest myself to him? Or, 24, my Father will love him, we will come to him, make our home with him. And the answer, I believe, is this, that Jesus draws a straight line between loving him through treasuring his words and sensing his love for us in our own hearts. This is huge. Our whole world, in various misguided, misdirected ways, but our whole world wants to know God in some kind of perceived way. That's put in our hearts creationally, that hunger. We want to know him on the inside of our beings, not just on paper, not just in creed. And Jesus hits it on the head when he says he would come to those who would love him by obedience. He says he would come and manifest himself to us, 23, and that he and the Father would come and make our home in him. I think the choice of that word home is really calculated on Jesus' part. The entire encouragement sermon, starting at the first verse of chapter 14, it was born on the promise of homes for us. I go to prepare a place for you. 14:2. And now Jesus talks about another home, another place. But this time, it's not a home for us in the future, but it's a home for the Father and the Son in the present. 14:23. If anyone loves me, will keep my word, my Father will love him, I will love him and make our home with him. And so there's no escaping these two homes. And what Jesus seems to be implying is the very, very tangible nature of the presence of the Godhead in our hearts, here and now, as we treasure and carry out his words in our obedience. Here's where we've come. I'm going to summarize it. Obedience is how Jesus feels my love for him. That's the only way he senses it. He can't help it. Obedience is how Jesus senses my love for him. And obedience is how we feel the presence and comfort of God in our hearts. If all you see when you think of obeying Jesus, and he speaks to you at some point and it looks like cross-bearing, and that's all you see, you're going to miss when Jesus says, and we will come and make our home there. We'll make our home there. Point number three. the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus, and the church. John 14, 16 to 18. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now, pay attention here. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And I circled three little words, you, you, and you. The only point I want to stress here is something you can't easily see reading your English New Testament. But those three yous in verse 17 are all plural yous in the Greek language. If I stand here from the pulpit and say, I'm talking to you, you don't know if I'm looking at Ron saying, I'm talking to you. Do I mean you as him? Or if I stand here and say, I'm talking to you, do I mean you? Because in English, it's the same word. You can't tell by looking at it whether it's a single or whether it's a plural. But you can tell in the Greek. There's a specific form of the plural that makes it clear that Jesus used a plural you when he said, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You, plural, know him, for he dwells with you, plural, and he will be in you, still plural. Now, what that means is, Jesus had a word to choose if he wanted to mean an individual you. And what that means is he specifically preferred and chose the plural you. And I'm absolutely certain he had a good reason for that choice. What Jesus wanted to stress wasn't denying the Holy Spirit coming, living in me and living in you individually. He's not denying that. But what he wants to stress as he goes away and as he leaves his disciples, he wants to stress to these disciples whom he would soon be leaving, was they would find a very special sense of his presence and power when they came together in his name, that they would never find by themselves. Please hear that. There is something Jesus wants to do in your heart that he can't do with you kneeling and praying by your bed for 9 hours a day straight. Please hear our Lord, your Lord, the one who feels our love by obedience. Please hear that Lord say, if you want to feel my presence and power and the work of the Spirit, get thee to a church. Because we're fast losing that. Jesus knew centuries of church history and centuries of dismal corporate failures might cause his followers to think of the church merely as some expendable institution. And that's why he very intentionally linked it with spiritual presence and spiritual life. There's more in the church than flighty church attenders will ever discover. Point number four. Troubled hearts need to remember the proof and power of Christ's resurrection from the grave. 19 and 20. Yet a little while, he's going to mention that phrase in a minute, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. Now, they have no way of knowing, Peter does, but they have no way of knowing that virtually every one of them is going to be executed for his faith. They don't know that yet, but they will. I often wonder how much the Holy Spirit brought those words back to their minds. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus tells them they would see him again, albeit briefly, in just a little while, yet a little while. On that day, Jesus said, they will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Everything would be different in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. They would see him again shortly, in a little while. And I'm simply wanting to state that the rest of the New Testament bears out the fact that in spite of trials aplenty and persecution unending, these disciples, it's a fact, these disciples never again doubted their Lord. Not after the resurrection. It changed everything. They faced all sorts of stuff, but they never doubted Jesus again. Everything was different, permanently different, when they saw their Lord risen. And for the rest of the world, the career of Jesus ended with his grave. For the church, the career of Jesus began with his resurrection. They could never again doubt that Father God was in Jesus, just as Jesus had said, and they could never again doubt that they too were in Jesus and he was in them, verse 20. They knew that their own resurrection was as certain as his. And here's what that meant. And here's what it means. It meant that these first disciples, and all disciples who would follow them, could risk everything for Christ and his church, because they were eternally safe. They could serve recklessly for Christ, because they had a future in Christ that could not be taken away, and after they saw Jesus, they knew it. Bulletproof. That's what their future was. They could spend their lives lavishly on their Lord, knowing they were only moving closer to eternity with him, and all of life suddenly became investing in a very real eternal kingdom. Point number five. You'll be amazed at how quick this point is. You'll say, what happened to the first four, Pastor Don? The Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. I just want to leave this as a closing thought and hold it with you all summer long. These things I have spoken to you, 14, 25, and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, two things. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So, all. Teach you all things obviously doesn't mean that you automatically know Latin and French and how to do underwater basket weaving. It has to do with the ministry of Jesus and what he accomplished on his cross and resurrection and ascension. Those things. Jesus told these first disciples that, so what do we have here? What do we have here in our Bibles? How much time should we give our Bibles? And what's at stake if we don't? Well, the two things that are said, those two alls in verse 26. Everything is there that you need, so the Holy Spirit would ensure. So these disciples, apostles, they're going to give us the New Testament. whether they're aware of that at this point or not, they're going to give us the New Testament. How do we know that what they wrote down, that they didn't mess up? How do we know they didn't forget something that we really needed to have? Or how do we know they didn't think Jesus said something when he really said something else? He will teach you all things, that's completeness, and bring to your remembrance all that I've said, that's accuracy. Completeness, accuracy. Everything that you need to know from our Lord has been given, and everything that you need to know from our Lord that's been given has been given accurately. The Trinity made sure of it. Trust your Bible. Treasure your Bible. Feed on your Bible and obey it. And everyone said?